Well, welcome, every woman's grace. Aren't the Corinthians just so much fun, right? They give us a lot to work with. And I've never really done a big study in this book, so I've really learned so much, primarily about the importance of edification. And I've always loved that word, but now I love it even more. And can you believe that we're almost to the end of the book? Is that amazing? And I'm really sad to see it go, just like I'm sad to see every book go after we have gone through it in Every Woman's Grace. Well, I was born into the Roman Catholic tradition, and then I got saved at a charismatic church. And so when I came up out of the baptismal waters, I was encouraged to speak in tongues or to speak my spiritual language, which was very awkward considering I didn't have one. And little did I know, God would eventually move me a couple miles down the road to this church where the spiritual gifts are taught with what I would say is a proper understanding of where they fit in the apostolic age and now in our current church age. So speaking of proper understanding, one of the questions that comes up a lot in our lesson is, how does what we're learning now fit into what we've learned already? Like, how does the description of love in chapter 13 connect to what Paul says about wisdom and boasting and lawsuits and marriage? In the same vein, we might say, how does the text before us today regarding worship in the church to connect to some of our other themes, like unity and edification? Well, we know our part, right? We've all been gifted spiritually. For the church to function properly, we need to exercise those spiritual gifts with an eye to edifying one another. So in our text, we are going to continue in chapter 14, and we are going to finish it. And we're given some rules regarding how those gifts are to be used in a worship service. So Paul was trying to stop the counterfeit and the confusion and give the Corinthians a system that would bring them into order, primarily because the key to the whole chapter is found in verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the main point is that our church services need to be harmonious and orderly, because that reflects God's character. So we'll break it down into three sections. Ladies, take your turn in our outline, hold your peace, and all things proper and orderly. So point one is take your turn, and you can turn to that section in scripture if you haven't yet, 1 Corinthians 14. And the concept is simple enough. The church is strengthened and edified when things are done right. So verse 26 says, what is the outcome then, brothers? So Paul begins with the question, what is the outcome? That takes us back to last week where Paul's rebuke of them abusing the gifts and trying to sort out the mayhem that was going on in the church. And he says, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification. Well, Paul is not saying this is how you should do it. He is just describing this is what you are doing. And then he adds again, let all things be done for edification. And I don't know about you, but since I have been studying this book, I'm asking myself that question a lot more. And it's a question in your lesson. Am I coming to church with selfish motives or with a heart toward edifying others? And edification is used often in chapter 14. Brian Biedebach talked last week about the definition. Edifying means house build, to build one's house. Like it says in Romans 15:2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and his building up. So that's what the Corinthians were supposed to be doing. But we know from studying this book that they needed a lot of correction. So Paul addresses their attitude of a free-for-all. And Pastor MacArthur preached through 1 Corinthians in the 70s, and some of you have been listening to those sermons. And this is how he paints the picture. And since nobody says it better, I'm just going to quote John, okay? To quote Pastor MacArthur, he says this. This is a fascinating insight into the Corinthian mess. This is what would happen when you attended church on a given Sunday morning in Corinth. How is it then, brethren, after all, that I've said to you about confusion and chaos and madness in your assembly, how is it then, brethren, that when you come together, every one of you has a psalm and a doctrine and a tongue, has a revelation? Stop there for a minute. How is it, knowing what you know about the foolishness of confusion, that you are all doing these things at the same time? It's incredible that much chaos could be going on. You had something like the United Nations, only everybody standing up, shouting out speeches in their own language. Nobody could ever have been edified. In fact, unbelievers would have concluded that they were out of their minds, right? We know that from last week. So that's the picture that Paul is trying to correct. So continue on in our scripture. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must translate. But if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Well, remember, the gift of tongues was meant to communicate God's message directly to another person in his or her native language, which was the whole point. Without interpretation, the tongue speaker was commanding attention, but their words were meaningless. So if the conditions that Paul lays out here are not met, he says, just keep silent. And we talked a little bit last week about the modern day movement regarding tongues. And they think that it's something that you can learn. That is not true. Just like any gift, you don't learn it, you receive it. But Google AI does insist that you can learn to speak in tongues in three easy steps. Well, no, right? You can't. But you can learn different languages. And someone may have a natural affinity for doing that. And out of curiosity, I just looked this up just to see who was exceptional in this area. And there was a man named Paul Janulis from Canada. And in 1985, he held the Guinness Book of World Records for spoken fluency in 42 languages. To qualify, he had to take a 2-hour conversational fluency test with someone in that native tongue, and he passed. That's remarkable. But Mr. Janulis did not have the gift of tongues. He still had to learn those languages. He didn't have the gift. So remember, too, ladies, it's not active today in the church, but no matter what Google says, but Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, it was active, and he's just outlining how to practice it in an orderly way. Now, remember last week, we learned the reason for tongues was assigned to unbelievers, not needed when everyone present was a believer. And it was for judgment, but also for blessing. Brian talked about the judgment last week on unbelieving Israel. But it was also a sign to believers and a sign that Jesus Christ is for all people, tribes, nations, and languages. The gospel is for all who will believe. And things were different in the early church, right? You didn't have the canon of scripture, and people didn't have the scripture in their own language. And this is one of the amazing truths about the gospel today, going throughout the earth. And so I'm going to encourage you. Right? Gift of encouragement. I'm going to encourage you, as it says in Romans 12:8, and I'm going to exhort you with this. And there might be some different statistics with different places, but the Wycliffe Global Alliance reports that 6 billion people have the Bible in their own language. 99.5% of the world either have some scripture or work in their language is underway. One more tidbit of encouragement for you. In the UK, this is unbelievable. In the English-speaking world, Bible sales have soared to a record high, increasing 106% since 2019. BookScan, which is the data provider for the book publishing industry, reports annual sales climbed from 2.6 million in 2019 to 6.3 million in 2025. And a lot of it is being driven by young people. Isn't that encouraging? With all the bad news across the pond, and there's a lot of it, God is at work in tongues, which are known languages today, with a worldwide reach that only he could do. It's gone far and wide since he wrote this letter, since Paul wrote this letter. So meanwhile, back in Corinth, Paul points to these brothers and sisters, and he says, if you're going to speak in tongues, this is how to proceed. It's just conditions apply, because your church service is to be harmonious and orderly in order to reflect God's character. So he goes from the gift of tongues into prophecy. This is another gift. So let's continue to read verse 29. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that you may learn and all be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. So Paul moves from the conduct regarding tongues, which must be interpreted, into the role of prophecy, which must be evaluated. And this is really interesting, because I really didn't realize this until we were going through it, but this was a unique role for a time in the building up of the early church. And this particular role ceased. Many commentators agree that it's really just gone from that into becoming a pastor. So that's kind of how we think of that gift now, which is speaking forth God's word. But for our context, when Paul was writing, prophets were still doing their work in the church. Acts 13:1 says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. So sometimes it was forth-telling. They spoke in the Old Testament scripture. On some occasions, it was foretelling, and they received new revelation. And this is in your on your white sheet about the definition of the gifts. It's defined as the proclamation of divinely revealed truth, whether new or old. So they didn't prepare. They just received it, just like tongues. And there was an example. Remember when we studied Acts a couple years ago? In Acts 11:27-28, it says, now in those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and he was the emperor of Rome from AD 41 to 45. And the famine hit Judea particularly hard and led the early Christian community in Antioch to send relief to the suffering believers there. Because it goes on to say in verse 29, and as any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service of the brothers living in Judea. So the Agabus account is like a carryover from the Old Testament prophets. And because I have a soft spot for all things vintage and nostalgic, I just think this would have been such a neat gift to have. Because you had the Old Testament, and then you had God is silent for 400 years, and then you have Christ, and you have the birth of the church, and then he gave some saints this special giftedness for a period of time. And I just think it's really fascinating and wonderful to be able to do it. It's like old school prophecy. But the best way to think of it now is that prophecy was exercised in the early church. It continues today in a non-revelatory way. We have forth-telling. We proclaim the word of God. We no longer have foretelling. We don't predict the future. So the question for us in our text is, well, how should the gift of prophecy be exercised, just like within tongues, in a controlled manner? Only two or three should speak in the church service, and the other prophets are to judge what is being said. So the speakers were to defer to one another, hearing from God, and to speak in turn. And it says in verse 29, to pass judgment means that they were not immune to accountability. They had a judgment going on of one another. But to help us understand this, because it's a little, I think it's a little bit tricky, because who knows who is discerning and who is saying what and who's judging who. So I checked the MacArthur Mayhew big white book, systematic theology, white book. And this is what they say about it. And I think this will probably be helpful. So according to Romans 12:6, which says, if you have the gift of prophecy, it needs to be in agreement with the faith. The content of prophecy was to be measured against the faith, meaning that it was to be evaluated against the body of Christian truth that God and the Holy Spirit previously revealed. Remember, ladies, there were false prophets to be aware of, and that's still true even in the church today. How do we test what we've heard? Or how do we test if we're being led by the Holy Spirit? Does it align with Scripture? Is it in agreement with the faith? So Paul goes on to say about prophesying, take your turns, right? Take your turn. The one speaking should be aware that this gift is not only to that particular person, but to others as well. It's not a one-man show. So just defer to one another in humility. Now, we don't practice this gift in the same way in the church today, just like we don't speak in tongues, but the principle is there that we are called to today, and we know it from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not seek its own. Paul says, and you can look at verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And that's that theme of edification. So to do this so that your service will be harmonious and orderly to reflect God's character. So let's look at the last verse in this section, which I said in the beginning, the key to the whole chapter is verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. No tongues or prophecy were supposed to be confused or ecstatic or trance-like. And I think of Elijah, right, in 1 Kings, and the prophets of Baal. And what did the worship look like when it was to a false god? They were calling out with their loud voices and cutting on themselves until, and I quote 1 Kings 18:28, the blood gushed out on them. That's false worship. And here's good old Elijah. What a great prophet. He just very calmly and with self-control exposed their madness. We know that in pagan religions or worshiping false gods, all manner of things can go wacky. And pagan religions of ancient Corinth included a lot of perversion, but also hypnotic chants. This is interesting. Whirling dances and whatever external stimuli would induce ecstasy. And some of you might have been through something like that. I was newly saved, and I just went through a really difficult loss, and I went to see my parents in Washington State, not saved. They're not saved. So in order to help me through my trial, what would you like us to do? And I said, well, you could go to church with me, right? Because I'm trying to get the unsaved to come to church with me. My mom would not pull off the Roman Catholic Mass, but my dad went with me. And this was before the internet. So I had to kind of blindly choose a church. So I did, and he went with me, and we got there, and they were very nice people, very nice people. But the gal who kind of welcomed me, we were talking as soon as the service got started, she stood up and started to jump up and down and spin. Then the worship leader got up, started to jump up and down and spin, followed by the pastor and the rest of the congregation. And I looked at my dad and I said, we gotta go. Up we went, out the door, but I was so grieved because I thought, you take an unbeliever to church, what are you hoping happens? Not that. And it was 1 Corinthians 14:23. If unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your mind? Yes, and amen. So I very much appreciate the peace of Grace Church, or any congregation that is very peaceful. I really appreciate that. When services are done properly and in order, which is our passage today, for God is not a God of confusion. And it is the same word for disorder used in James 3:16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, and apparently the Corinthians had a lot of it, had it in spades, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. So, ladies, confusion, when I see it in Scripture, is typically judgment. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." We live in a world of confusion from pillar to post. Isn't that true about our society? Isaiah 59:4 says, "No one calls in righteousness, and no one seeks justice in truth. They trust in confusion and speak worthlessness. They conceive trouble and give birth to wickedness." And I just really think that does describe our society. And how different are we supposed to be? Because God is a God of peace, we are to be a people of peace, and our church services are to be harmonious and orderly and peaceful in order to reflect his character. So our first point, Paul says, for the church service to be edifying and without confusion, everyone needs to take their turn. And our next point is that everyone needs to hold their peace. So be at peace and hold your peace. And that's when we're going to move to a favorite verse of Christian women everywhere. Verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. My husband howled with laughter when he found out this was the text that I was given to teach. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Well, firstly, if they desire to learn anything, the first truth is that when you think about the church in context, the fact that women were not excluded from learning is good. 1 Timothy 2:11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." But the form of the Greek verb translated to learn is an imperative, apparently. So Paul is commanding that women be taught in the church. And this is a novel concept, since neither first century Judaism nor Greek culture held women in high esteem. And then consider the Corinthians and consider the context. Yes, Paul says women are to keep silent in the churches, but he also just called for two other groups to keep silent. One who speaks in a tongue without an interpretation, and one who prophesies when a revelation comes to another. And then a woman to be quiet, and if married, ask their own husbands at home. So it doesn't mean complete silence. It is talking about keeping things orderly. So there are some different opinions as to why he's focusing on women in this way. They could have been shouting out questions. They could have been causing disruption, asking other men for answers when their husbands were standing right there, possibly. Some of the commentators say it is likely that Paul imagines a wife joining in the process of weighing what is being said during the evaluation of a prophecy. And that might contradict their husbands. And therefore, that might undermine the order of the household. And Paul is very concerned about the witness of the church, and rightly so. Husband and wife publicly disagreeing about prophecy probably wouldn't look so good. And you ladies know, you can imagine it, Saturday night, you've had a little bit of a disagreement with your husband. Come Sunday morning, you haven't quite crossed over the river of forgiveness. and your husband starts to prophesy. And you think this is kind of a chance to usurp him. You can see how that would go, remember, in the Corinthian church. And I am going to venture to bet that most of you married women in this room have some sort of a sign for your husbands. Okay? You're fellowshipping, it's time to go. Or they start to overshare maybe about something. Oh, we don't want to have that conversation now. So it could be a look or a code word or a pinch of some sort. Nice pinch, but a pinch. And I have a very small illustration of my Corinthian woman moment. I have many Corinthian women's moments, but I have a small illustration of this. And I had been newly married, so I hadn't realized yet the full depravity of my controlling nature as a wife. And we were in our fellowship group, and my husband does not like the microphone. He doesn't like to speak publicly. He would just rather be in the back. So it was uncharacteristic of him to raise his hand to ask a question in the fellowship group. And before I knew it, I had clamped down on his thigh, and I said in a very hard whisper, I said, "What are you going to say?" And then I just kind of realized what I had done. And I thought, wow, where did that come from? And one of the leaders last week, I was telling her the story, and she's like, "From your own sinful heart." Yes and amen. That's exactly right. So, but that's the subtext. You know, you didn't clear it with me. I'm in control of the situation. So we can relate a little bit to this scenario. And that's the backdrop of why Paul says this. So yes, the Corinthian church is its own beast, but we can relate to that. But let's look at a few reference scriptures regarding this point of it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. And it's really about God's design for women and for our edification, because this is a women's Bible study. We need to be reminded, ladies, of the special place we have in the order of things. Because remember, orderly worship should reflect the beauty of God's design. So 1 Timothy 2 through 11 says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. A woman must learn in quietness in all submission." And I love this definition of submission, to yield without complaining. "To learn means to genuinely understand and accept a teaching and to accept it as true and apply it to one's life." And Paul adds "in all submission" to show that this is not just outward obedience, but it's a true reflection of our hearts and the respect that we need to have in our hearts. That's the attitude. And this is what is expected in a church service. So in your lesson, you looked at 1 Timothy 2:12-14, that the reason for women to remain quiet was because Adam was formed first, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. And that took us back to the account of creation and the fall. And when Satan, instead of going to the man first, that was the proper order, he went to Eve. So from the get-go, Satan was trying to undermine the pattern of male leadership that God had intended. So we know this. So I just thought, for the sake of encouragement when it comes to this issue, submission is a beautiful truth, and I think we need to remember it that way. We are called to submission because God has designed it that way, and what he says is good and right. And when I thought about good and submission being good, I looked up, I had that big, thick 1828 Webster's Dictionary, so great, and it has 40 definitions of the word good. And so I just thought, let me think about submission in terms of good, and what does that mean? Valid and firm and strong and complete and proper and pleasant, richness, abundance, removes pain and increases happiness. And it does when we are obedient to that. Your submission is not just your duty and mine, though it is good in God's sight. And he is the one who puts the structures in place. And we are reflecting God's character in the worship service when we adhere to that. And also, we are reflecting the Christ-like attitude of humility that Paul was so wanting the Corinthians to understand. Love does not boast. It does not act unbecomingly. So orderly worship means women will come under the leadership of men and the pastors and elders in the church body. And then if married, their husbands. So Paul goes on to make one of his sarcastic statements in verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it arrived to you only? So Paul is anticipating pushback on these issues. If the women were really vocal and just used to standing up and telling everyone in the congregation their views on the matter, you can see the problem. So he reminds them they are not above scripture, and no, they may not ignore this, and they may not supersede it, and they may not act according to their own will about it. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it arrived to you only? Of course, it wasn't only to them. He had to address their pride so many times in this letter, which of course is instructive for us because the Lord needs to address our pride very continually, doesn't he? So how should scripture be received? Well, Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. Such a beautiful passage. So, ladies, we covered our first 2 points regarding proper worship, which is take your turn, hold your peace, and now we move to our last point, which is all things proper and orderly, and that's verses 37 through 40. So let's read that text. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone remains ignorant about this, he is ignored by God. So Paul is claiming his words are from God, and the proof of the Corinthians' authenticity as prophet or spiritual, etc., would be shown in whether they would submit to the apostolic authority of Paul and God's word. And this is a big deal when it comes to the authority of Scripture. One of the questions I find myself asking a lot when I am doing counseling is, what do you believe about the authority of Scripture? Do you believe that these are the Lord's commands, especially when they are difficult? Does it make you angry? And you were asked that question in your lesson. And it's so funny. It sounds like I wrote this lesson. I actually did not. But a lot of it melds together, which is great. That's just the Holy Spirit. But you were asked this question. Where do you see a rebellious attitude in your life? It could be your marriage, it could be church, or work outside of the home in a career like that. Whatever it is, ultimately, you are rebelling against Scripture, which means you are rebelling against God. So affirming that Scripture has all the authority over our lives is important, and we need to guard against anger when it comes to God's commandments. Maybe Paul knew the Corinthian women were going to get mad. It's like, finally, we get to speak. Finally, we're allowed to learn and to speak, and we get to say things in church, and then he's telling them to be quiet. So remember the context. Yes, because they had the reputation for being so unruly. So John MacArthur says that if we have an angry or argumentative attitude when we hear God's word of truth that displeases us or rebukes or confronts us, we are not likely to retain that truth and even less likely to be affected by it. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. One writer says this, what Paul is saying here about being ignored by God may be compared with Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. Rejection of truth leads to spiritual ignorance, and that can be tragic. Isaiah 6:9-10 says, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." So Isaiah's message was to be God's instrument for hiding the truth from an unreceptive people. And this is so instructive for us. The more you receive the word of God, the more you'll receive the word of God. The greater your blessings will be. Psalm 119:165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." So note that, ladies, because the more you receive, the more you'll receive, but the more you reject, the more you'll reject. So then our end result here is just let's look briefly at these last two verses. "Therefore, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." That's our theme. Recognize that he uses the term brothers again. I just love that. I still love that. After all their messy, sinful goings on, Paul is still saying that they are part of the family of God. It's just so encouraging. So Paul closes out this chapter just like he started it. Verse 1 of chapter 14, so all the way back in the beginning, it says, "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." And it ends in the same way. Earnestly desire to prophesy. So that's the positive command, you would say. Earnestly desire, because why? That has the ability to instruct and edify and save and comfort and give the gospel and give the truth. And then, do not forbid to speak in tongues, just because probably some people obviously were forbidding them to do it. And he just kind of in a negative command said, just don't do that. But we know that tongues have ceased, and this kind of prophecy, the foretelling prophecy, has ceased. But in our context today, prophecy, that is teaching and expositing scripture, that is what edifies. So when you think about it and you think it in the context of church and through scripture now, think about the way it's described, because Timothy is instructed to teach the church. Paul taught the church. The elders labor in preaching and teaching. So that's where the focus is today in the church age. So just in conclusion, that's where Paul ends up. He wraps up the gifts and how they are to be exercised. Be subject to one another. Take your turn. Hold your peace when it's appropriate. And prefer others. And you see that in almost every chapter of this wonderful book, the way that it connects. The way that we are to conduct ourselves should promote unity, chapter 10, show love, chapter 13, edify, chapter 14, so that our church services are harmonious and orderly to reflect God's character. And I know, ladies, I'm sure it is the same with you, but studying 1 Corinthians has really helped me be aware of this on Sunday morning. And again, we had this heart check question. Do you come to worship on Sunday reflecting God's peace instead of, you know, as God has convicted me, instead of coming to worship on Sunday and grumbling about the songs that were chosen or, you know, any manner of things that you don't like? Instead of doing that, we should be praising the Lord for all the giftedness that he has given other people that then turns to edify us. So I'm so glad that the Lord has been convicting me in that area, because it is so wonderful. He's gifted all of you with these spiritual gifts that are just lovely, and it builds us up, doesn't it? It builds up the church. It's just so wonderful. So that's how it ends. That's how chapter 14 ends. But I think just a great scripture to encapsulate our time this morning is Romans 14, 19. It says, therefore, let us pursue, which means to run swiftly after it in order to catch it, the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So let me just pray for us, ladies. Oh, Lord, help us to worship with full and pure hearts, to be diligent about using our gifts to edify one another and not seek our own. We so desire to be like you, to reflect your humility, and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.